Well, good morning.
Good morning.
This morning we will continue our study in the book of Galatians. So bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we can set aside this time this morning early to dig into your word. We pray that we will be focused on what you would have us to apply in our lives as a result of this study of today's review of principles that are applicable not only to the churches in the Galatian region, but of course are now appropriate for us and relevant in our lives. I pray that you'll keep any distractions away from us, and that we will give you the glory as a result of what we're going to do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last Sunday was lesson one. We began kind of a 8-week journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. The churches of Galatia, does anybody remember the names of those churches? At least a couple of them. One starts with an I, one starts with a D, one starts with a L. They're in Acts 13 and 14. How about Derbe, Iconium, Lystra? And then there was Poseida, Antioch, not Antioch, Syria, but Poseida, Antioch. Gets a little confusing, right? I remember first moving to Florida. I got thrown off. There's Brandon, Florida, and there's Bradenton, Florida. And coming down I-4 and I-75, it was like, which one is which? But after a while, you get used to the map and you get used to the pronunciations, and you're on your way. Then you're in a position to help others. The topics addressed in the letter, especially the importance of discerning truth regarding salvation and sanctification, are relevant for all believers, even today in our walk. This includes equipping to reach the lost for Christ, as well as discipling those in Christ so they may become complete and mature in Him. Last week, I provided a course outline for our 8-week study that had kind of the planned topics: a map of Paul's first missionary journey, and a list of some helpful resources if you so desire to dig in and do more study on this letter. For those of you who were not here last Sunday, I have copies of Lesson 1 available, so just come and see me afterwards and I'll get those to you. I further encourage you to read the letter each day, at least once, particularly at least lesson once, or excuse me, chapter one, because that's where we'll be today. So since you have the notes from last week and the recording is available on the Saving Grace website, I'll limit the review of last week to just a few remarks. We went over the purposes of the study. The purpose is to equip you to understand the key issues addressed by the Apostle Paul, so that you'll be evidencing more Christ-likeness and you'll have Christ-centeredness in your life. And in doing so, it better equips you from your heart to be able to help and equip others, keeping that perspective of discipleship. We also went over a general introduction to the letter, highlighting the most prominent controversy in the early church, as the church spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. The relationship of new believers, primarily Gentiles from pagan spiritual backgrounds, coming into the church and being confronted with Jewish laws and requirements in the Hebrew scriptures, primarily the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. There were zealous Jews, with the history of a tie to Moses, to Abraham, to circumcision and other requirements. So that was especially a problem for new converts coming in, who you can imagine they're told about Christ and they don't know a thing about the Jewish sacrificial system. They don't know a thing about circumcision. So they're confronted with that. And Paul had to address these issues because this is what he found out during his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. Thus, as a result, Paul wrote this letter to address and correct this problem. The historical background of the letter, we addressed seven relevant questions regarding the letter to the Galatians. I won't belabor that. The body of this epistle is centered around three things, if you wanted to do a cliff notes. First is a defense of Paul's apostleship was primarily in Acts 1, but flows into Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. A defense of what the message entails in terms of salvation by faith, which is primarily in chapters 3 and 4. It's also considered by most commentators as the heart of the letter. And then the third item would be a defense of Christian liberty, which flows out or grows out of justification by faith, since the Galatians' walk with God is at stake, and of course ours is as well, and that's in chapters 5 and 6. So today, let's get into Galatians 1. The outline for today is such that we're going to look at A, Paul greets the Galatian churches. B, Paul rebukes the Galatian believers and the Judaizers. And then C, Paul proves the divine origin of the gospel he preached. So those topics will take us through chapter 1 today. So let's start with Paul greets the Galatian churches in Galatians 1 through 5. Would someone read that for us, please? Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Bob, you want to read that?
Yes, sir. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, thank you. So in his greeting, Paul expands his official title into a statement of his direct commission from God, thus meeting at once the attack of his opponents, who were called the Judaizers, against his authority as an apostle. He was dwelling on the work of redemption connected with the name of Christ. And of course, he protests, in doing that, he protests against their doctrinal errors. In verse 1, we see he calls himself Paul, a Roman name used regularly after he began his labors for Christ into the Gentile areas. You might recall that in Acts 13, you had the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas," or Saul and Barnabas, however you want to call them, and they went out to go out on their first missionary journey. Paul refers to himself as an apostle, which is very similar to what he did in the letter to the Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and in Titus. So it's not unusual for Paul to address himself with the title of apostle. Of course, it gives some authority, and in this case, it was very important because he was alerting the Galatian churches that the ultimate source of his apostleship was not human or through a human channel, but it was divine. It was through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And there can be no higher authority than a divine authority to make that appointment. Now, as I was reading a bunch of commentators, it seems like their perspective is Paul hit this very hard early on because it is likely that the Judaizers were claiming that Paul's authority was sent from men, from some agency. So that seems to be kind of the thread that goes through the commentators. At least that's what they suspect. We don't have anything necessarily in Scripture that shows us that, but certainly his defense seems to be targeted at their claims that Paul, you know, well, he's an apostle, but he just calls himself that. So he doesn't have a lot of authority. We have a lot more authority because we're from Moses and we're Abraham's children and we've been Jews all these years. And again, to some of their defense, in the early days of the church, and Galatians was written fairly early on, most of them believed that Christianity was just kind of a little branch or an offshoot or a sect of Judaism. They didn't quite have the full understanding, some of these folks who had converted from Judaism to Christ. They were kind of adding Christ as their Messiah to their practice of Judaism. So when Paul received his commission as an apostle directly from the Lord, where did that happen? Do you recall? What place?
On the road to Damascus.
Yeah, on the road to Damascus, right? And that's documented for us in Acts chapter 9. As an apostle, he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle comes from kind of a combination of two Greek words, one meaning one who is sent with a commission. The word apostle, as Paul uses it here, does not merely refer to one who has an announcement to make, a message to bring, but to an appointed representative with an official status who is provided with the credentials of his office. In our understanding, in our world, in the United States, a similar appointment would be an ambassador who is appointed by the president, approved by Congress, and that individual then goes over to an American embassy in a foreign soil, and he is, or she, are representing the United States. They're not there for their own agenda. They bring the message that the United States is representing when it comes to democracy, when it comes to freedom, when it comes to economic opportunity, not discriminating, all of those characteristics that we could pull from our Constitution and what we would say are American values based on our Constitution. That and of course what is represented in our laws, that ambassador would be bringing that into his or her office on a foreign soil and bringing that message to officials in that country. So Paul was not bringing his own message. He was bringing a message as an apostle, one sent with a commission directly from God. Now, while Jesus was ministering on the earth, He had many disciples, you know, learners. Greek word is mathetes, one who is learning, an apprentice under someone. But from there, he selected 12 apostles. We know that, for instance, in Mark chapter 3. One of the requirements for an apostle was that he had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Not only seen Christ, but had witnessed the resurrection, or the resurrected Christ. We know that in Acts 1, Acts 2:32, in Acts 3:15. Remember that when the apostles were replacing Judas, who was the individual selected? You remember his name? Starts with an M. Matthias, right? Okay. We actually have a missionary down in Argentina named Matias. So Matias is the Spanish name for Matthias. Okay? It'll help you remember. But at that time, Matthias had been with Christ. He had been with Christ, and he had seen the resurrected Christ as well. So he was selected. Paul was neither a disciple nor an apostle during Christ's earthly walking on this planet. But he had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Acts 9. And he was commissioned. Remember when Ananias was in Acts 9 was confronted by the Lord, and the Lord said, I want you to go visit this guy Saul, and I want you to minister to him. And he has a commission from me. His commission is going to be that he's going to take the gospel and he's going to suffer for my sake. And of course, Ananias, like any number of us humanly speaking would do, was probably shaking in his boots. I got to go see this guy who is persecuting Christians, and I'm a Christian. I'm taking a big risk here, but nonetheless, in spite of his feelings, he followed what the Lord told him to do, and he went to Saul. And it's interesting how he first approached him and said, Brother Saul. Very soft and kind words. So again, you can sense the fact that he had a message to bring Saul, which came, of course, from God. So it's clear that Paul's apostleship was not from men as the ultimate source, but by the use of this preposition from, he distinguishes himself from any false apostles who did not derive their commissions from God. He denies that his apostleship had a human source, and he emphasizes that the source of his apostleship was divine in character. And you'll notice where it says here, Paul, an apostle not sent from men, nor the agency of man. Nor means not even. I mean, that's the emphasis there. You know, not sent from men, not even through an agency of man. Not some Sanhedrin, converted Sanhedrin council. That's not where he got his commission. So Paul, of course, says he got his commission, but through Jesus Christ. And again, in the Greek, it could be rendered directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. By Paul emphasizing this fact, he realizes and he emphasizes the importance that he was commissioned by the resurrected Christ. Well, verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Again, plural. It's not a church like at Philippi. It was churches in Bethsaida, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. So, again, these churches were located in South Galatia. And verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace came to the Galatians only through the Savior's sacrifice on the cross. If you look at verse 4, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, why? So that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. When he says here, to deliver, might rescue us. Rescue and deliver are basically the same Greek word. It means to pluck out, to draw out, to rescue, to deliver. It's almost like someone drowning, someone on their own weight. In our case, our weight of our sin drawing us down into eternal separation from God. And Jesus Christ delivered us. He plucked us out from that downward plunge where we were going to take into separation from him forever, away from him forever. So the gospel is a rescue. It's an emancipation from the state of bondage. And the bondage that's talked about here is the bondage of sin. That's why, again, the letter is referred to as freedom for God's sons, the Magna Carta of Christian freedom, all kinds of emphasis on the fact that we have freedom from our sins because we've been delivered based on this verse 4. The word here, when it comes to rescue, deliver, is not a removal from, but a rescue from the power of the characteristics of this present evil age. You say, well, how does that happen? Because I still get tempted, and I sometimes succumb. Well, that's right, because our flesh gets tempted, and we succumb. But outside of that, outside of Christ, if you're not in Christ, you don't have the power to resist that temptation. As a believer, you have the power. You've been delivered. You can choose to obey. You don't have to succumb to the flesh. In this word here, delivers us, rescues us from this present evil age. That word evil is better translated pernicious, which works mischief or destruction. Destruction would be more appropriate given the context of the letter. Verse 5, Paul breaks out in a doxology of praise to Jehovah God when considering the salvation that is available through Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul began this letter with the idea of forgiveness of sins coming through Christ and his teaching alone. Throughout the study, we'll see that the Galatians had been persuaded to seek salvation by means of a mixture of the Mosaic law and the love of Christ. Paul's objective in this letter was to convince the Galatians that salvation is in no other doctrine than that which Christ delivered to the apostles and prophets. What does Acts 4:12 say? There is salvation where? In no one else, right? Salvation is only in who? In Christ, right? There's salvation in no other name. So that was Paul's intention there, was to make that a strong emphasis regarding salvation in Christ. Well, we not only have Paul's greeting to these churches that are scattered throughout South Galatia, but we also have point B, Paul rebukes the Galatian believers and the Judaizers. In verse 6, Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Well, Paul quickly addresses the reason why he's writing the letter. You notice that there's not a lot of fanfare early on in the letter. He greets them. He gets to the doctrinal point about Jesus Christ, of whom he gave himself for our sins. He delivered us. But there isn't this greeting of grace and peace be with you, and to the deacons and the elders, and I'm so proud of you all, and I thank my God for you, like we have in the book of Philippians. That you don't have that. And most of the commentators seem to agree that it's because he had an urgency. He wasn't going to waste a lot of time. Not that thanking them and greeting them in a more detailed way would have been a waste of time, but he had more important issues to deal with, and he wanted to get to the heart of it. So in verse 6, he quickly addresses the reason why he's writing the letter. He says, "I am amazed." Some of your versions might say, I marvel. The Greek word means that to be astonished, to look on with wonder and amazement, to wonder at something. It's kind of like the way that I could best relate to it was when I read through the Gospels and you have these accounts, you know, separated accounts where Christ heals somebody. I mean, they literally get up and walk, and they were lame from birth or blind from birth, and they get healed. And of course, what happens? The crowds are amazed. They're in wonder. They're in awe of, well, we've never seen anything like this before in Israel. And people were flocking to Christ to get healed, right? Well, that's the same word here. I marvel, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Christ who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm just amazed at that. How could you do such a thing? It's almost like one writer called it, this is the bad news about the good news. The Apostle Paul had to really hit that hard, that I gave you the good news, and here's the bad news. The bad news is you are deserting Christ. So Paul was not marveling over their great faith, but rather expressing amazement and shock that they had so quickly turned away from the teachings of Christ that he established in them. For instance, hold your finger there. Let's go to Acts 14. Acts 14, 21 and 22. In fact, let's read 19 through 22. Who would like to read that for us? Acts 14, 19 through 22. Linda, do you have that? Thank you.
"But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.
All right, thank you. So it's clear here that Paul and Barnabas, when they went to those cities, they were teaching, they were bringing truth of the gospel, and there were disciples that were following Christ. Well, that's who he's talking about here, and that's who he's talking to. He's saying, well, you're quickly turning away from the teachings of Christ that Paul and Barnabas had brought to them. It conveys the message that Paul expected better behavior and results from these believers. And I don't even dare to try to give an example. I wouldn't even want to try of something that we could try to relate to here. But it's just, you can kind of get the point that he's shocked that they are deserting Christ, the teachings of Christ. The word for, let's go back to Galatians 1. The word for deserting, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. It was frequently used to point out a change in religion, philosophy, or morals. The present tense indicates that when Paul wrote, the defection of the Galatians was yet only in progress. And this is important to note. They had not completely turned away from Christ, but they were in the act of doing it. They were considering seriously what the Judaizers said about, well, you all have to go out and get circumcised, and you all have to keep the Mosaic law and requirements. But they hadn't quite been totally sold out yet, but they were really toying with the idea. It was pretty serious. He used the perfect tense that would have indicated that the Galatians, or had he used the perfect tense, it would have indicated that the Galatians had already turned and followed these Judaizers. But again, Paul was hopeful and trusting that they would turn back to Christ. And it's almost like, do I go this way or this way? I'm kind of caught in the middle. And these Judaizers are offering very strong arguments about circumcision and about the Mosaic law. But the Apostle Paul told me about how its salvation is by grace through faith, and I need to follow Christ. And all those requirements really don't matter other than the moral requirements. But they're putting down the Apostle Paul. They're saying his credentials aren't good enough. He's kind of got man-made credentials. So we're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. But boy, these guys are convincing. So that's kind of what's going on, if I can paint that kind of a picture for you. So quickly or so soon to desert Christ is a phrase also used in 1 Timothy 5:22, where Timothy is warned against ordaining anyone as an elder in a hurried fashion. The word means readily, rashly, quickly. And here, of course, in Galatians, it speaks of the rapidness by which the Galatians were in process of turning away from the truth and being in bondage over the requirements laid out by the Judaizers. It says, from him, yet you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. The one who called the Galatians was God, right? Called is a distinctive use in the New Testament, meaning to call for a definite purpose. It's synonymous with the word select or choose. So, you know, God selected you. God chose you. And, of course, we know from Ephesians 1 and the doctrine there that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, verse 7 we have, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Another gospel, which is not another. Now, we have a problem understanding that terminology because for two different Greek words, we only have one English word. So, I'll give you a little illustration. I have two cans of zero-calorie cola. Okay? These two, in essence, as I look them over, are the same. Okay? When I say, would you like a can of Coke? And somebody says, yeah, I'd like one too. Well, I have another of the same kind. So it's basically identical. Okay? If you were to say, the same thing with a bottle of water, right? I have one and I have another. When somebody says I'm thirsty, and I say, well, I have a can of cola and I have a bottle of water, which one would you like? Oh, well, I'll take the water. Okay. And then somebody else says, oh, can I have a drink? Well, yeah, I have another drink. But it's not water, it's cola. It's different. It's not the same as the water. They're both refreshments, but they're both not equal. Okay? So that's what you got to take from this little passage here. When Paul speaks of the Galatians turning to another gospel, he means an entirely different gospel. When you add works of the law to salvation in Christ and the grace of God through Christ, that's a different gospel. It's the Greek word is heteros, which is a different word. It's like those two are two different kinds of refreshments. Okay, they're not the same. So when we have the expression here, you are, I am amazed you are so quickly deserting Christ, deserting God who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another one. It's not of the same kind. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the good news that Paul preached was the good news, the different gospel that the Judaizers were proclaiming was different. It was heteros. It was not the same kind. We know that a salvation by works message is not good news to a lost sinner. First, because the Bible says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And, you know, if I'm a Judaizer and I'm presenting the fact that you have to, yes, you have to be in the grace of Christ, but you also have to keep all these requirements, and here I am not having that background as a pagan, my answer is going to be, well, how many good works must I do to be saved? What if I don't keep all the Mosaic laws? What if I fall short? What happens then? So it could be very confusing to those who are teaching, or those who are receiving these teachings from the two different positions. The gospel message calls, and he called you in the grace of Christ. He who called you can be no other than the Lord himself. What was the cause of the Galatians turning, their shift in faith? What caused that? Why was the gospel being perverted? Well, there are those who are disturbing you, you can say in verse 7, which is really not only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. To disturb means to trouble, to confound, to agitate, to disturb, to cause basically mental anguish. Notice that the teaching contradicts the truth, which troubles the mind and causes confusion. The truth doesn't cause confusion. The truth brings peace and settles the issue. Not only did these Judaizers speak troubling words, but they perverted the gospel of Christ. They distorted the gospel of Christ. So clearly, false teachers had preached a gospel that contradicted the teachings of Christ. And what was the result? The Galatian believers were confused about the truth. That's why they were in the process of kind of turning. Well, let's look at verses 8 and 9. Paul hammers this point even harder. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Well, these verses demand that the Galatians and all others test the teachings of men. We know in 1 John 4 it says to test the spirits, for there are many spirits out there, but not all are of the truth. What is the standard? It's God's revelation, God's truth. Those who taught a different gospel were to be viewed as, what does it say? Accursed or anathema. I think the King James says anathema, and anathema means cursed. It means anything devoted or dedicated to evil. They were cursed because the doctrines that they were bringing were basically causing these Galatian believers to become confused, and it would destroy their faith if in fact they chose to go that way. Now Paul says, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you any gospel other than that which we preach to you. I mean, just think, in some of the cults that are out there, we've got the Mormon church, we also have Islam. They claim to have angels telling one man a revelation that basically contradicts the word of God that we have in our Bibles. So many are troubled and confused due to not being grounded in the truth of what God says. And again, in all fairness to these Galatians, the people in these churches, they were fairly new to the faith. So they weren't, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, they weren't rooted, built up, and established in their faith in Christ. So they were very susceptible to the teachings of these Judaizers. Verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. Commentators state that that the Judaizers were charging Paul of one who sought favor with men. Some of the Corinthians charged Paul with commending himself to the brethren with his teaching. Maybe Paul was trying to scam the brotherhood for money in 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians charged Paul with being deranged in 2 Corinthians 5. They even stooped so low as to call him an idiot in 2 Corinthians 11. So with that strong language in the text, Paul now asks, does it now sound like I'm seeking the favor of men? Jesus had said no one can serve two masters, right? You either hate one and love the other, or you hold the one and deny the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And in essence, Paul only served Christ and taught the purity of divine revelation. So if Paul was trying to please men, he wouldn't have said things like, I am so amazed that you are quickly deserting him who called you. Or in Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly displayed as crucified. So if Paul was trying to please men, he certainly wouldn't have written this kind of letter coming to attack the false doctrines that they were considering succumbing to. Well, we not only have Paul's greeting of the Galatian churches, Paul's rebuke of these Galatian believers and the Judaizers, but we also have section C, Paul proves the divine origin of the gospel he preaches. In verse 11, we have, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's kind of reiterating what he had said before, right? I'm an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man, created by man. And here he's saying, the gospel which I preach by me is not according to man. It's not man-made. It doesn't have man-centered requirements. So when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Galatia on their first missionary journey, the message they preached was confirmed as truth, and it was likely affirmed by the miracles they had done while they were out there. You know, various doctrines come to men in one of two ways. Either man concocts an idea within his own head, or he's taught it by others. In Jeremiah 23:16 and 17, that kind of makes that assertion there. Look at verse 12. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Wow, so, you know, we're talking about the Judaizers and them coming with these requirements and laying these burdens on you in the Galatian churches. Well, if you want to talk Judaism, I'll go toe-to-toe with you. Because I was advancing way beyond. And we know from Philippians 3, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. When it came to the law, he was found blameless. And the guy had passion as a Jew, and he had focus of mind. He wasn't just going through the motions. He really believed, as he practiced his Judaism, he was pleasing God. So it says here, verse 15, we have that very strong but short word, but. Whenever you see the word but in Scripture, pay attention, because it usually means there's a contrast or some qualifying information. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So, the gospel message was literally announced to Paul. This is a definition of divine revelation given by inspiration to prophets and to apostles. Paul was given this message. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spoke from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." So what the message Paul was bringing, and the Paul had received from originally from the Lord Jesus Christ, came from divine revelation. It didn't come up from something that he had drummed up. Didn't come from his Jewish background per se. He wasn't leaning on that, but he was saying that no one could invalidate the message that he preached because of the source, which was divine. Notice in verse 13, he contrasts, "For I would have you know of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God." Notice how there's a contrast between Judaism and the church of God. Paul's making that distinguished point there. verses 15 through 17, the good pleasure of God indicates the sovereign choice of God. It was God's choice to separate Paul from birth to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The route Paul took to get to that point as an apostle took nothing away from God's choice and sovereignty. And all of the training that Paul had in Judaism, even under the teachings of Gamaliel and his work as a fervent, passionate Pharisee who was so passionate that he approved of Stephen being stoned to death in Acts 7 and 8. He gave hearty approval. He was passionate, and he was one who realized that God used all of that in his life so that he could be prepared to bring the message to Jews and Gentiles. You know, we often say that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But whenever he went into a city, where did he go? He went to the synagogues, right? Well, that was the gathering place of spiritual discussion. There's no record of him going into the temples of the pagan gods. He didn't do that. But he went into the synagogues, and he was out in the public places, and he would preach truth. And you can imagine that when he even went into the synagogue, how he would be able to expound on passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other passages that he could bring out truths from the prophecy for the Messiah coming and relate that to Christ who he met on the Damascus Road. So he recognizes it was God's good pleasure. God brought him through that. By the way, God chose both Jeremiah and John the Baptist in similar fashion. So you can certainly look at their lives as a comparison. Well, I notice how he says, "God called me through his grace," there in verse 15. "Set me apart even from my mother's womb through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." He realized that God called him by his grace to be a follower of Christ as well as an apostle to preach Christ among the Gentiles. Well, verses 18 and 19. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is whose name? Peter, right? Okay. And stayed with him 15 days. I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, when I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. And again, some ask, why did he have to write that phrase in verse 20, I'm not lying? Well, again, the commentators seem to agree that, or have consistency, that when he went to Jerusalem and met with Peter, he went to Jerusalem and he received his commission from them. That's why he's an apostle. They basically drafted him into the Christian faith because he had all those credentials as a Jew. So they probably offered him quite a deal. So when he was with Peter and James, they and the other apostles, they probably came up with this idea that he was going to be an apostle. And again, that's likely what could have been happening with the Judaizers. But nonetheless, he makes it very clear, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. I returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him, did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were all glorifying God because of me. Well, they weren't glorifying God because he was the Apostle Paul. They were glorifying God because of the work that God had done in, as we would know, Saul, and then used Saul, who became greater known as the Apostle Paul. So they were glorifying God because how God had worked through and used the Apostle Paul. The verb, by the way, they were glorifying God because of me, is a continuous action verb. They kept on glorifying God. They kept bringing God glory because God chose to use me. They found in me, Paul would say, they found in me a reason for which to bring glory to God. Whereas you can think in his prior life, there was no reason for these Christians who are being persecuted to naturally glorify God because of the Apostle Paul. You know, we're supposed to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, right? Knowing that the testing of our faith produces what? Endurance, right? And let it, endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, in James 1, 2 through 4. So it makes you wonder, what should we be praying for? Well, we should be praying for trials in our lives, right? Because trials produce endurance, which matures our faith. But it's very opposed to the flesh. It's very opposed to our normal thinking. But nonetheless, just some food for thought there. What are some takeaways today from the lesson? Well, we covered, of course, Paul greeting the Galatian churches. He rebuked the Galatian believers as well as the Judaizers. And then he proved his divine origin of the gospel that he preached was of a divine source. So what are some practical truths for you to apply so that you can live a more Christ-like and Christ-centered life as a result of the principles in this chapter? I've listed a few. What are some principles you can gain from it? When you think about salvation, what should you think of and what should you proclaim? Well, I would say you need to be confident in Christ's sacrifice via God's grace for your sins as a source of your salvation, and be ready to explain that works are a result of my salvation. And most people you talk to, if you enter into conversation about eternity, most people are going to give an answer that somehow connects works with salvation. So you have an opportunity to use the, even as we read in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Another takeaway from this, if you will, is be aware that when you proclaim God's truth, others will oppose you. But when they do, who are they attacking? Jesus said they're attacking me. They're going to attack you, but really they can't get to me, so they're going to attack you. They don't like the message, and you're the messenger. Another takeaway is be assured that there are always going to be opponents to hearing God's truth, but you still should proclaim it in love. Now, Paul confronted these Galatian believers by saying, "I can't believe, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting the truth, which I proclaim to you." So he was loving because he was firm with the truth. You have to be firm with the truth, not firm in your own personality. Always rest on the Word of God. The Word of God is your authority. When you rebuke other professed believers for sins, kind of related to that, apply Galatians 6, 1 through 5. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Those who are caught in a trespass. We'll get into that later in our study. And then be cognizant that your ministry should always result in glorifying God. You know, there's a lot of folks in our church, and I won't even begin to name names, but even this past weekend of preparing for the mother's tea, the special tea for the ladies, there was a lot of work that went on. And of course, any work that's done there or throughout the ministry always should be from a heart that wants to glorify God, and we should all be glorifying God in that. Well, that concludes kind of a quick review of Galatians chapter 1. Next week, we'll plan on getting into chapter 2. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful that these truths, this passion, these principles that have been preserved for us in Galatians 1 are available not only for our enjoyment, our entertainment to read, but for our application. We thank you that the Apostle Paul had such fervency for the truth that he made it a point to correct these Galatian believers because he had a love for them. And we thank you, knowing that you love us and you have preserved this so we can in fact, glorifying you in all that we do. I thank you for those who have been here today and participated. I pray that you will prepare us for our corporate worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.